Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 8, this is the infallible word of God. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So reads the holy word of God. Well, friends, it's time to move. It's time to move. As a congregation, this is the last time, Lord willing, as it seems, that we will be worshiping in this place. And I think that kind of situation should make us stop and think. When the Lord brings changes into our lives, it's especially a time, I think, to stop and to look, as Jeremiah said, as we stand at crossroads. Stop, look, consider. I think first, it's obvious, I think we should be very thankful. We should be a very thankful people. For 11 years, we have known the Lord's provision of a place for us to worship, a door that he opened, a place that he gave us in his grace and mercy. One church planter I heard from once said that the congregation that he served moved 10 times in 10 years from one place to another, constantly on the move. The Lord was always providing, but that's a lot of upheaval in a congregation, and the Lord's been pleased to have us here solid, stable, and secure for 11 years. Gratitude is always appropriate. But as I thought about this time in our congregation's life, and as I thought about moving, even just the place where we will worship, the passage that I read this morning from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, stood out to me. Children, have you ever had to move? Have you ever had to move to change the place where you lived? Or maybe something else changed in your life. Maybe you didn't actually move your house, but maybe you moved to a new school or to a new church. There are different ways that our lives can change and we can move from one place to another. Now, I know some people like moving. My wife is one of them. But I'm not someone who likes to move. And I think for a lot of people, moving can be hard. It can be sad in some ways. A lot can go on when we move in our lives. But you know, Abraham, the great patriarch, forefather of the faith, Abraham knew what it was to say to himself and to say to his family, it's time to move. He was a man who, after one point in his life, seemed to be always on the move. In fact, in Genesis 14, verse 13, when he's in the land, someone comes, and the Bible tells us they reported it, what had happened. They reported this to Abraham, and then there's a way to describe Abraham. At this point, his name is Abram, but they call him Abram the Hebrew. We're reading the book to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. It's a name that we're familiar with, but what does that mean? Why did they call Abram the Hebrew? Well, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, gives us a hint. When it translates that name, the Hebrew, with a Greek phrase that means the migrant, Abraham the migrant, the traveler. The name Hebrew seems to mean the one from somewhere else, from another place, from another part, not from here. Trench, in his book on synonyms of the Bible, translates it as the man from beyond. Abram, the man from beyond, the Hebrew. The very name speaks of his traveling existence. And this distinguishing quality of Abraham's life, I think, can help us greatly as we're on the verge of moving ourselves, and as we deal with all sorts of moving and change in our lives, whether it's the relocation of a place to worship or the upheavals of life in other ways when life changes. Abraham is known as the father of the faithful. There's no surprise that he's found here in Hebrews 11, the list of the faithful from the Old Testament, list of people who lived and served God by faith. And so this morning, just three brief highlights from this text. First, from the life of Abraham. First, the foundation of faith. The foundation of Abraham's faith. Then the life of faith. And lastly, the goal of faith, the focus of faith. First, the foundation of faith. What is faith? Christian faith, anyway. What is it based on? What is the reason for faith? On what does our faith stand? Well, look at Hebrews 11, verse 8 again. By faith, Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. What is the foundation for faith? Well, here we see it clearly in Abraham's life. It is the call of God. It is the word of God to which Abraham responds in faith. The foundation for his faith, the thing upon which Abraham's faith was built, was the word of God, God's call to him. Now, how he knew in his life and in his day that it was God who was calling him, we don't know. But we know that he knew it was God calling him. And when he realized it, when he realized that it was God who was calling him, then he responded by God's grace with obedience in faith. And friends, we too are called by God. His word and his spirit issue a call to men and women and to boys and girls. The word of God in the Bible is the foundation for faith, for belief. Faith takes God at his word. We believe the Bible is God's word. And through that word, he calls. Now, we deal with people sometimes, maybe it's questions that you yourself have. How did Abraham know it was God that is calling him? I don't know. How do you know that this is God's word, which is calling? I was just dealing with someone this past week, and that's what it came down to. How do I know this is God's word, this book? How do I know it's something upon which I can build my life and trust? Well, we believe the Bible is God's word for many reasons. You know, the Westminster Confession, in its chapter on the Holy Scripture, addresses this issue in a beautiful section, a beautiful paragraph. And it mentions things like just the beauty of Scripture, the unity of Scripture, written over so many generations by so many authors, yet with one unified message. It speaks of an evidence that the Bible is the word of God, in that it's the Bible that speaks to our deepest experiences and our deepest needs. And that when you really know yourself, it's the Bible that is speaking to you. And you know that it's touching you at the most important, deepest parts of your life. It's only the Bible that presents to mankind the unique, perfect provision for the sin and guilt that we all know that we have. No other book has an answer for sin except this book, the Bible. The confession goes on to mention the miracles of Scripture as evidence that it's God's word, and especially the predictive prophecy that this book tells people what was going to happen long before it happened, and it happened. No other book does that. This is God's word. That could only happen if this book was given to us and written by a sovereign, all-knowing God. But beyond all those evidences that the Bible is the word of God, the confession reminds us what the Bible tells us. Because people can be faced with all those things and still reject the word of God. The confession says it is the Holy Spirit testifying in our hearts that this word is the word of God, that is the ultimate conviction that people have. You read this book and the Holy Spirit testifies in your heart, you know it's God speaking to you. There's no question. This is God's word. It's the word of your Creator. When God gives you grace to become one of His sheep, the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. They know His voice. They know His voice. No one has to convince them that it's His voice. They know it since the time of their birth, and we know it since the time of our new birth in Christ. And so those who have been given ears to hear and hearts to believe, we know this is God's word, and so we hear God's call. And there are many kinds of calls in the Bible, many angles to the call of God. It's a call to believe. It's a call to leave the world and its thinking and its ways, the way Abraham was called to leave his pagan past and his unbelieving family and to make a break from all that was against God. We're called to leave the world and its thinking and its ways and its desires. It's a call to trust and follow Christ. We read in the Gospels, Jesus came saying, "Follow me." That's the call of God in Scripture. Follow me. Now, if you look ahead in the letter to the Hebrews, you see in verse 15 when the writer talks about other travelers and pilgrims in the world. Verse 15, if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Faith listens to God and follows God and follows God's call and follows Christ. It doesn't go back, doesn't return. Charles Spurgeon had a memorable illustration when he said, "By this you shall know whether you are Christ's or not, when you have opportunity to return." When there are times in your life when it would be easy to go back. He says, if you don't return, that shall prove you are His. Two men were once going along a road, and they have a dog behind them. I don't know to whom that dog belongs, but I will tell you straight away. They are coming to a crossroad. One man goes to the right. The other goes to the left. Now, which man does the dog follow? That is his master. Now, when Christ and the world go together, you cannot tell which a man is following. But when there is a separation and Christ goes one way and your interest or your pleasure seem to go the other way, if you part with the world and keep with Christ, then you are one of His. So these opportunities to return may serve us a good purpose by trying our faith and helping us to see whether we are indeed the Lord's or not. There's a call in God's word. Jesus is calling, follow me. And his word is the foundation for your faith. We have in the scriptures a call to glory, a call to heaven. Romans 8:30, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Heaven is in view. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 3, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. Now that can mean two things. It is a call from heaven, a heavenly calling, but it's also a call to heaven. This is a book that is calling people to heaven, to glory. God is calling. His word is going out. Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. As we consider here Abraham and the call that went out, the word that of God that came to him and his response in faith and obedience, that's a gift of God. That's a gift of God. It was only by God's grace that Abraham, when he heard God's call, left. It's not anything in Abraham himself. God didn't look over the world and say, now who can I find that's good enough for me to make a nation out of? He made a nation out of a rebellious, idol-worshipping sinner. Because that's the only people that were there to make a nation out of. God's grace had to come. And God's grace has to come to us. We need to pray for God's mercy, that when we hear his call in Scripture, that we'd have the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, to turn away from what needs to be turned away from, and to follow the Master, to follow Christ. We read here that in Abraham's faith, he did not know where he was going. He didn't know where God was calling him. Sometimes that's part of faith. We don't know all the answers. We don't know all the details about what God is calling us to. He didn't know where God was calling him. You know, I sometimes feel like that. There's much that I don't know about the life that God is calling me to. There's lots that you don't know about the life that God is calling you to, or will call you to. And even if we know ultimately that we're called to heaven, I was thinking about that. Our children often ask us questions that show we don't really know a lot about heaven either. I was stumped just 2 weeks ago by one of the children of the congregation when they came up and said, Pastor Kingswood, in heaven will there be? And asked one of those kinds of questions. I don't know. I have to say, I don't know. There's lots of, but we know we're called to heaven. You know, Abraham was called to a place he didn't know where he was going. We know we're called to heaven. There's lots about that place that I don't know and that you don't know. Where is it exactly? What will it be like? What will we do there? The Bible does reveal some things, but not everything. But you know, in spite of what we don't know, what we do know makes all the difference. And that was true for Abraham as well. We don't know some of the questions about heaven. We don't know some of the what kind of questions about heaven, but we know the who question. We know God will be in heaven. I always remember what the one Puritan said, Christians don't find God in heaven so much as they find heaven in God. It's because God is there that heaven is heavenly. And we may not know a lot about the what, but we know the who. It is because we will surround the throne of the Lamb, the one looking as if he had been slain, but standing gloriously and triumphantly in the midst of his people. That's what we know about heaven. That's what God's word tells us about heaven. And that's what Abraham knew too. Ultimately, John 8:56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham saw Christ. He was looking to Christ. We know who and we know how. That's so important. Recently, I was on a trip to Greenville, South Carolina. Never been there before. I know I was going there, but once I got there, I didn't know where I was going. I didn't know where the meetings were to be held. I didn't know where I was going to be staying at night. I didn't know anything. Usually I like to have things planned out. This is not just the way that it worked out. I had none of those details. I had no idea. I bought a plane ticket and I got off the plane at the airport. And as I stepped out of the terminal into the bright afternoon sun, a gentleman came right up to me. I had never seen him before. Later, I knew his name. I knew him by name, but I had never met him. But he knew me, and he was watching and waiting for me. And as soon as I stepped out of that building, he said, "Hi, Matt, I'm taking you to your meeting." What a blessing that was. What a comfort. You know, Jesus, before he left this world, said this to his disciples, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place. You know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life." There's a lot about where we are going ultimately that we don't know, but we know the way. Abraham was called. He did not know ultimately where he was going, but he knew the way. He was looking to Christ. Christ is the way. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Abraham knew the way. On Mount Moriah, when Isaac was spared and the Lord provided a substitute sacrifice, Abraham knew. "Where is the lamb for the offering? On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Abraham knew the way to where it was going. It's through the substitute Messiah Savior. Well, Romans 4:3 says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The foundation for faith is God and his word. Secondly, we see here the life of faith. Verse 9, "By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise." Now, this, I think, is so helpful. We need to think about what's happening here. Even though Abram was promised a land and a home by God, he lived out his days on this earth as a wanderer. The only piece of land he ever owned was the place where he was buried. There's a sermon in that itself. The only piece of land that really becomes ours on this earth is the place where they're going to bury us. What a picture. What a lesson. Abraham was a wanderer. So were his children, it says. And we may wonder, did God really then keep his promise? You know, there's an important biblical principle there. God keeps his promises, but in his way and in his time. Ultimately, we will all say with Joshua, "Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled." Eventually, we know from Scripture, the land was given to Abraham's descendants. Eventually, a portable tabernacle, the place of worship, changed into a stationary temple. And there are lessons in those things. There are lessons that God wants us to know about the possession of the land and the permanency of the temple. But God, it is important for us to note, God had the Father of the faithful wait. And he had him live as a wanderer. even in view of the great promises that were given to him. And I think this is true of the prototypical man of faith here, Abraham, because God is teaching us that is what the life of faith on earth is most like. It is most like the life of a pilgrim and a traveler, a sojourner, a stranger in this world. It was important for Abraham. He looked forward. He had to wait. And even in his life, it was beyond his life that the promises were fulfilled. The land eventually came under Joshua's ministry. But the people of God still had to wait. Hebrews 4 says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Yes, Abraham had to wait beyond his own life. His descendants had to wait until the promise of the land was given. But that wasn't the end. Those who had received the land then were called to wait as well in light of the promises of God. There was something that yet remained for them. The people we know to a great degree were waiting for Christ to come, the Messiah to come, who is our rest, who is the great Noah, the rest of our salvation. And he came. Thousands of years and generations later, he came. But for us now who know that Christ has come, we know that there is still something that's yet remaining. He's coming again. And so we are still waiting. Even though God has accomplished so much, in many ways, we're in the place of Abraham. We experience the waiting of Abraham. So that's why we see Abraham as a great model for our lives. Even though God has accomplished his promises in many ways, there's still something yet to come. And so our life of faith mirrors the life of the faith of Abraham. Abraham lived like a stranger in a foreign country, and so do we. It's interesting, the word here for stranger, I didn't know this, gives us our English word perish. Not P-E-R, but P-A-R. That church word, parish. People connected to a certain church district. The parish. I use that word so many times I didn't know what it meant. It means people who are strangers, sojourners, travelers. It's ironic. It's connected to a certain place, but it has in it this meaning, we're moving on. We're still traveling. Philippians 3:20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. That's why we're foreigners here. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Peter's letter, he refers to the people of God as strangers and pilgrims. 1 Peter 1:17, you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. It describes Christians. It describes the life of faith. That's why Abraham is such an important example to us. 1 Peter 2:11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. This is who we are. This is our life of faith. The life of faith is the life of the traveler and the pilgrim. Every Christian is the main character in Pilgrim's Progress. There's progress in this life, but it's still a pilgrimage. And every time we move in this world, every time we have the occasion to move or to change our life situation, it should be a reminder to us of this. God gave great and precious promises to Abraham, but in his providence, Abraham lived in tents his whole life. And we get too easily settled in this world. That's why we need to make the most of the opportunities that God gives us when he unsettles us, when things change, that we would call to mind, oh yeah, I'm a traveler here. I'm moving through. Every unsettling event should stir up our faith. Should remind us of greater things. Faith keeps us marching ahead. It doesn't allow us to sink our roots into this world. There are two great facts that faith should call to mind when we think about our lives here. We should think about two things. This is not all, and this is not forever. This is not all, and this is not forever. You need to constantly be thinking about that as you think about everything in this world and in this life. Because we take the things that God meant to be means to an end, and we make them an end in themselves. That's wrong. This is not all, and this life is not forever. And Abraham's life as a pilgrim reminded him of that. Every time he had to pull up the pegs, pack everything up, move on. This is not all. This is not forever. And we're moving as a church, as a congregation, to a new place. This is what we need to call to mind. We can't just stop thinking about a building here or a building there. This is not all, and this is not forever. There's such great help and wisdom and comfort in those two truths for the child of God. We need to be clear. It's so important because we need to be clear about the life of faith as Christians. It's so comforting to know that this is not all and this is not forever. Because the life of faith can be hard. There's lots of superficial, misleading faith talk in the church today. And faith expectations that people are given falsely. Sometimes faith will mean that we conquer and overcome. But sometimes faith will mean that we're just enabled to hold on even when we are overcome ourselves. You know the way faith is often taught. You believe as a Christian and you'll always overcome. You'll always have victory in every area of your life. Everything will always turn out the way that you expect to do, well and happy. We need to come back and read Hebrews chapter 11. Yes, there are instances where faith enabled people to overcome. But God also provides many examples of people who also live by faith, who suffered greatly. Listen to the last part of Hebrews 11. I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. And I can imagine a lot of preachers stopping there and saying, this is the life of faith. This is what you will get if you believe. You need to keep reading the chapter. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And these were all commended for their faith. They were all commended for their faith. The 100 prophets that Obadiah hid in the caves were to be commended for their faith. But what about the prophets that Jezebel slew? They were faithful men. Don't have superficial thinking about faith and the life of faith and what it means. All sorts of things may come to us in God's providence in this life. But the life of faith, it always remember, we're traveling on. This is not everything. And this is not forever. Calvin said, speaking of this chapter, some triumphed gloriously over vanquished enemies, were preserved by the Lord through various miracles, were rescued by means new and unusual from the midst of death, while others were shamefully treated and were despised by almost the whole world, were consumed by want, were so hated by all as to be compelled to hide themselves in the coverts of wild beasts, and lastly were drawn forth to endure savage and cruel tortures. And these last seem wholly destitute of God's aid when he thus exposed them to the pride and cruelty of the ungodly. They seem then to have been very differently treated from the former ones. And yet faith ruled in both and was alike powerful in both. Nay, in the latter, its power shone forth in a much clearer light. For the victory of faith appears more splendid in the contempt of death than if life were extended to the fifth generation. It is a more glorious evidence of faith and worthy of higher praise when the reproaches, want, and extreme troubles are borne with resignation and firmness than when recovery from sickness is miraculously obtained or any other benefit from God. The life of faith presses on even when it's hard. The life of faith is the life of a stranger to this world, a traveler through it, having to move the place where we worship as part of God's providence to remind us about more important things. And it's not just physical relocation that's an opportunity for the exercise of faith. Anytime, anything that unsettles you is a test of your faith. This is what John Newton wrote to a friend. Let us not be greatly discouraged at the many tribulations, difficulties, and disappointments which lie in the path that lead to glory. Seeing our Lord has told us before, and has made a suitable provision for every case we can meet with, and is himself always near to those who call upon him, a sure refuge, an almighty strength, a never-failing, ever-present help in time of trouble. Seeing likewise that he was a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief for our sakes, he drank the full cup of unmixed wrath for us. Shall then we refuse to taste the cup of affliction at his appointment, especially when his wisdom and love prepare it for us and proportion every circumstance to our strength, when he put it into our hands not in anger but in tender mercy to do us good, to bring us near to himself? When he sweetens every bitter draught with those comforts which none but he can give? Let us rather say none of these things move us, neither do we count anything on this side of eternity dear, so that we may finish our course and with joy run with patience the race that is set before us. The time is short. This world is passing away, and all its cares and vanities will soon be at an end. You know, Newton's words point exactly to what Abraham focused on as he lived his life as a pilgrim. Verse 10, he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Abraham knew that it was not the land in and of itself that was the heart of the promise. So many people get tripped up with that and focus on it so much, when Abraham himself never did. He was looking forward to the city whose foundation, with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. 39 articles of the Anglican Church, Article 7, the Old Testament is not contrary to the New, for both in the Old and New Testament, everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. Wherefore they are not to be heard who teach that the fathers looked only for transitory promises. We aren't to listen to Christian teachers who say that all the people in the Old Testament wanted was that piece of land. We're told here what Abraham was looking forward to. Not anything on this earth, but the new heavens and the new earth. He was looking forward to the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the city with foundations, the only city with enduring foundations, the only lasting city, heaven itself. Psalm 87, God has set his foundation on his holy mountain. The Bible tells us God is the planner and preparer of it all. He is the architect and he is the builder. What can be wrong with it? Some of you have built a house. You know that sometimes things get messed up between the architect and the builder. And there's an architect here who has certain plans and the builder builds certain, and it gets all messed up. God is both the architect and the builder of heaven. It will be perfect and glorious. Nothing is wrong with the city that God is building. Even Abraham, so long before Christ came to lay the foundation of salvation by his life and death and resurrection, Abraham looked beyond this life to the life to come. And so he is the father of the faithful. This is the focus, the goal of faith. Calvin again said, "Those on whom the light of grace had not as yet so brightly shone displayed so great a constancy in enduring evil. What ought the full brightness of the gospel to produce in us?" Read through Hebrews chapter 11 again and see how these people were enabled to live by God's grace and by faith, who only saw the shadow. And we have the brightness of the glory of Christ and the promises of the Word of God to buoy up our faith, to strengthen our faith. Listen to what John MacArthur once wrote. "Only the heavenly minded will have the patience to continue faithfully in God's work when it becomes hard, unappreciated, and seemingly unending. There is no greater cure for discouragement, fatigue, or self-pity than to think of being in the presence of the Lord one day and of spending eternity with Him. We should make no apology for being heavenly minded. It is when we concentrate on things below that we live and die with every little thing that goes wrong or seems to last too long or is not successful or appreciated. That is why Paul tells us to set our mind on things above and not on things that are on the earth." That's exactly the goal, the focus of faith that Abraham had. Now, at the end of the chapter, it says these all were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God planned something better for us. I love those words. They're so encouraging. To whatever you're going through and whatever changes God may call you to endure, whatever upheavals, whatever relocations or dislocations in your life, God has something better planned for us. That's why He's doing what He's doing. That's why He had the people in the Old Testament live the way they did and wait. And that's why He has us in the circumstances we are in. He has something better planned for us. What is it that's discouraging you this morning? What is it that's testing your faith? What is it that's tempting you to go back, to listen to God's word? God has something better planned for you. You need to press on and carry on in the life of faith. And let those hard things and those changes in your life remind you this is not everything and this is not forever. And you with Abraham look forward to the city with foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Beloved, through this move that we are going to go through and through every other move and change in our lives, may we pray along with the hymn writer, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand."